Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm going to be reading Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. For I have taken all this to heart and explained it to the righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterward, they go to the dead. For whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. Go then, eat your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not the oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun, for this is your reward in life and in your toil, in which you have labored under the sun. Whatever your hands find to do, do it with all your might, for there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. I again saw under the sun that the race is not for the swift and the battle not to the warriors, and neither is the bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor of men to ability, for time and chance overtake them all. Moreover, man does not know his time, like a fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare. So the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Let's pray. Father, let us learn to number our days. Let us learn to trust in you and to walk obediently up before you, Father. In all that's going on in the world and all the unrest, Father, that we would just look to you and know that you have it all planned out and that we are yours and we are not you. We just thank you, Father, for this day. We thank you for this weekend and this nice weather. We pray that you bless Pastor as he speaks to us today, and we just thank you for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. We are in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We are looking through the first 12 verses. This is a text that we have considered both Friday night and Saturday night in a devotional. And now this morning I'd like to, as it were, finish the idea as it is present in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We opened up by simply noting that death is the certainty in verses 2 through 6. Then enjoyment is the melody, 7 through 10. And then what I'd like to do is turn the corner and simply see that Jesus indeed is the reality. But you and I live in a world that is marked by problem. We recognize that there is this injustice. It is cited in verses 11 and 12. We would fully expect that the race is to the swift, the battle is to the warrior, bread is to the wise, wealth is to the discerning, and favor is to the ability. Yet time and chance overtake them all. There is something that, as it were, levels the playing field. There is this problem that exists in life. What are we to do with this? We've broken down the text in the following way in verse 1 of chapter 9. For I have taken all this to my heart and explained it that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. This is a common refrain found throughout Ecclesiastes. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. There is this unpredictability to life itself. And then verses 2 through 6 speak of the certainty, which is indeed death. Death will come upon us all. In fact, verse 2 begins by saying, it is the same for all regardless. Verse 3, at the very end, it says, afterwards they go to the dead. Verse 4, a proverb, for whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a living dog is better than a dead lion, for the living know they will die. I mentioned on Friday night, as Christians, we can, as it were, embrace the dying death process. It is not a subject matter that we have to avoid, that we have to shun. I do not believe we have an unhealthy view of death and dying. I believe we have a realistic view of death and dying. It is something all of us have or will encounter. What we have is hope. We understand that in the midst of our context of suffering and of injustice, we have hope. We believe that God alone is the one who can fix what is broken, straighten what is crooked, and fill what is empty. Thus, we have hope. What we believe is that those who precede us in passing, we see this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, are with Jesus. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The tension that we have in life is that now we experience the loss, we experience the absence, we experience the separation. And although others might be moving on in the passing of our loved ones, we carry with us that grief. We encounter that grief, that loss, that separation on a regular basis. But we as Christians have the ability, because of who Jesus is, to embrace, as it were, the dying death process. But in light of that, verses 7 through 10, it gives us this command, as it were, go then, eat your bread in happiness, drink your wine with a cheerful heart. In light of the idea or fact that you are going to die, embrace the life you now have with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time. Let it not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman. Enjoy the relationships that you have in time. You might not be married, but enjoy the relationships that you have in time. Why? This is something that God has given to you. It is something that you indeed have earned. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you. God has given you these relationships under the sun. For this is your reward in life. Enjoy those relationships. And in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. And then he says in verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. You are employed. You have a task. You have a responsibility. Enjoy that task. Enjoy that responsibility. Yet the life that you and I live, that thing which is described throughout Ecclesiastes, the life that you and I live is shrouded in shadow. There is indeed a mystery to it all. There's mystery. There are injustices inside the context in which we live that we simply cannot explain. There are many questions that we ask in the dying death process. There are many questions that we ask of life itself, and thus there is this mystery to it all. But thankfully, Jesus answers both the certainty of death and the melody of enjoyment. Death itself is a shadow. The enjoyment that we have in this life is but a shadow, and Jesus answers both the certainty of death and the melody of joy. He is the substance to all of this. And what I'd like to do this morning is push us, as it were, past and through the shadow to the substance, which is Jesus. And there are two simple points to the study this morning. Jesus conquers death. Amen? And then not only does Jesus conquer death, he removes, as it were, its sting, even though the sting is still there. He removes, as it were, the sting. Not only does he conquer death, but he gives life. And the life that he gives to us, he describes in John's gospel as abundant. I'm telling you that the study of Ecclesiastes has really, as it were, snapped me to my feet. Because sometimes we have a tendency to have a very pessimistic view of life, don't we? We end up spinning too many plates and we get too stressed out and we think, what is the meaning of all this? And yet Ecclesiastes says, enjoy it. And he might not for himself been experiencing that emotion, but he knew in his mind that he can and he should. And why? Because Jesus both conquers death and Jesus gives us life and he gives it to us more abundantly, especially on the horizontal. I'm not one to say how to have your best life now. But I am one to say that Jesus is both enough in this life and in the life which is to come. Three questions that I would ask ourselves of this idea concerning Jesus conquering death. And I'll read a number of passages that support the idea. Passages that I believe you are already familiar with. But what did he do when he conquered death? What did Jesus do? when he died. First, Jesus defeated or indeed conquered death. And if death is conquered, the implications of this idea is so also the cause. What causes death? Sin, right, this is like a pop quiz. Sin causes death. So when the text of Scripture says that he has abolished death, that he has conquered death, which I'll read that for you in just a moment, but when the text tells us that he abolished or conquered death, he conquered the cause of death, which is sin. Jesus conquered the cause of death when Jesus conquered death. But why does that matter to us? Death was indeed our last enemy. It stands out there, as it were, taunting. Only Jesus could do what he did. Jesus, the text tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, conquers our last enemy, which is death. In fact, he makes it, as it were, a footstool. But what does that death mean for me? Jesus conquers death. There's this uncertainty. There's this shadows. There's this thing looming on the horizon. What does that mean for me when I read the biblical text that Jesus has put all of his enemies under his feet and that the last enemy that will be abolished is death? What does that mean for me? As his people, we no longer face the guilt-producing penalty of sin, the enslaving-producing power of sin, and the joy-robbing presence of sin. Why? Because Jesus conquered death. He has removed from it that sting. Now, I believe it's an already not yet truth. I'll explain that in just a moment. But listen to these passages of Scripture. And the passages are lengthy. We have it in the foyer. You can pick up the passages and read them in their totality. However, I'll simply read snippets from the text. And again, I'm trying to always guard against proof-texting a text and making it a pretext, which, as I've heard this past week, is a con-text. A con. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25, we are familiar with this. For he must reign, and all of this is concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. A text that we are familiar with in verse 54, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now, when I've studied 1 Corinthians 15, as we have as a congregation, that is an already not yet truth. The fact that death, as it were, has been given its final sentence, it has not yet been fully played out. So right now in time, on the horizontal, in shadow, death still appears to have a victory. Death still appears to have a sting. And those of us who have had loved ones pass know that is true. We still feel that weight. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. Jesus conquers death. John chapter 16, verse 11, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, having triumphed over them, these rules and authorities, these sin-producing, death-producing, over them through him. Hebrews 2, he renders powerless. 1 John 3, verse 8, he appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Revelation chapter 12, speaking of the devil, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He's been thrown into the abyss. Jesus conquers death. So in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 2 through 6, it speaks of its certainty. There is on the horizon looming this inevitable thing called death. And it's still for us shrouded, as it were, in shadow and in mystery. But Jesus Christ has conquered that thing. The promises that Jesus makes, the establishing of God's garden, has already begun at the cross. We are in the already with hope and anticipation. We pray and long for the not yet. That's why, and we have said this often, and you always give a hearty amen. That's why we want Jesus to come now. I don't want to, as it were, face the dying death process again. I have told you repeatedly, if I never do another funeral, I will be a happy camper. But one day we will never have funerals. I long for that day. I long for that day. So here we are in Ecclesiastes. He speaks of the certainty of death. He speaks of the celebration of life, the melody. And yet there's still shadow. There's still mystery. Jesus, however, answers the shadow. Jesus answers the mystery. Because Jesus conquers death. The second thing I would like us to consider is simply this, that not only does Jesus conquer death, but Jesus gives life. John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says, I came that they might have life and that they would have it abundantly. But let us ask this idea three things. What did he do? From sin and death, Jesus gives light and life. I often make the statement that in the person and work of Jesus, he does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He conquers, as it were, sin and death, but it doesn't stop there. What he gives to us then is hope and glory. There's this, in a sense, negative in that he has abolished sin and death, but he then gives to us this positive hope and glory. It's simply not that death and sin have been defeated, but in its wake, he has given to us hope and glory. So from sin and death, Jesus gives light and life. Jesus received our sin and death, and in exchange, he gave us his life. This is what we have because of who he is and what he has done. But why does it matter? The death-conquering act of God enables us to know and experience the joy he has within himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this joy is only known in his presence. That's what we get to enjoy now. But what does it mean for me? I find the statement for me as I've meditated on these things, when I talk about Jesus conquering sin and death, what does that mean for me? It means that I no longer face the guilt-producing penalty of sin, the enslaving-producing power of sin, and the joy-robbing presence of sin. Why? Because Jesus conquers death. Not only does he conquer death and its cause, sin, but he then gives me life. Because of who God is and what God does, his people can celebrate their life, their relationships, and their work. We can do this. But it is only Jesus who enables his people to face life's uncertainty with God's melody. How is it, in light of all this, that I can continue to rest? It is because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says, I came that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. In Psalm 16, we've read this often, verse 11. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. In Psalm 36, verses 8 and 9, they drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. This is something that still stands for me a mystery. I know that God designed me for joy. He designed me that I might know and experience the joy that he has within himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that joy is only known in his presence. What I do is I choose to find joy in things other than him. I know that my truest expression of joy is found in him. That's what I have. That's how he designed me. And he invites me to come and experience, as it were, that joy. I wrap my mind around that truth, and then I wish to experience that truth. Throughout John's gospel, he uses a double negative when he says that those who come to me will know never hunger, they will know never thirst again. This is the promise of God that he makes to me. I know that on the vertical, that question has been fully answered in the person and work of Jesus. That hungering, that thirsting that I have is met in Him. On the horizontal, there's still this uncertainty. On the horizontal, there's still this mystery, this shadow. But we push past and through the shadow to the substance. And the substance is Jesus. How is it, folks? How is it that we move from this to that? How is it that we, as it were, lay hold of Jesus as the one who conquers death and its cause, sin? How is it that we embrace this life that Jesus Christ gives to us? One of the questions that confront us concerning our relationship to God is simply this. Are we right with God? Are you right with God? This is the doctrine of justification. And the only way that anyone in this life can be right with God is through the person and work of Jesus. Do you know Jesus? If you know Jesus as your Savior from sin and death and for joy and glory, then you are right with God. If you don't, you are not right with God. How might I, if I were one asking the question, how might I be right with God? Three simple things. First, recognize that you are a sinner. Almost everyone sitting under the sound of my voice knows that at one point in time they were sinners, separated from God. And in the absence of divine intervention, they recognized that if they died without God, they would go to a Christless eternity. There was this fear haunting them, haunting me. I know my own life. I know my own experience. There was a point in time when I recognized myself to be a sinner separated from God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned. And all fall short of God's glorious standard. How might I be right with God? One, recognize that you are a sinner, that you need a Savior. And it is because of your sin you are under the judgment of God. The Bible says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's why Jesus conquers death and its cause, sin. But He is the only way that we can be right before the Father. So we recognize that we are sinners. Jesus is the one who answers, as it were, the uncertainty, the mystery, the shadow. But not only must we recognize that we are sinners, but we must realize that God's holiness demands payment for sin. That's why we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God showed His great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. Every single one of us, say amen to that truth. The Father sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. I recognized that I was a sinner. I also realized that God's holiness demanded payment for sin and that God sent the payment for my sin in the person and work of Jesus. I have to realize that God's holiness demands payment for sin that is provided in Jesus. And there is indeed a real sense in which it sounds so overly simple, doesn't it? You're a sinner, you need a Savior. And Jesus is His name. And then you simply receive God's forgiveness. You acknowledge that you are a sinner deserving the judgment of hell, Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, and then you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin and death. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our hearts that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Do you remember when you did that? Do you remember when you had that moment of recognizing that you were a sinner and Jesus was the Savior and you received Him by faith? I remember. I remember that moment. I go back to that all the time. I never deceive myself into thinking that it's about me. It's always about Him. I am a sinner. I need a Savior, and His name is Jesus. Death is inevitable unless Jesus comes. As Christians, we can embrace it, but perhaps you're sitting here and you don't have that certainty. Death for you is a mystery. There is this uncertainty, and if you were to die today, you would have no idea where you would go. Friend, I've got the best news possible. The Father sent His Son to be your Savior. The Father sent Jesus Christ into the world in order that you might be saved from your sin and death. Not only from sin and death, but for hope and glory. What do you do with this truth? Do you believe it? Do you receive it? It's really that simple. The Bible says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." It's that simple. God made a way. The provision has been made. All you have to do is receive it. Have you? Have you? It's that simple. Please stand with me as we close in prayer. Our Father God, only you know the hearts of the people sitting in this place. I would guess that the significant majority of individuals under the sound of my voice know Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin and death. The Spirit of God has worked on them in such a way that they know this truth. Father, I ask that we would celebrate the gospel, that we would proclaim it widely as a fellowship. And Father God, I thank you as well for those who perhaps have come not knowing Jesus as their Savior from sin and death. There's still this element of uncertainty. Father, I would ask that the Spirit of God would open their hearts and minds to this truth, and that, Father, today they would come to understand just how, in a sense, simple this is. They are sinners in need of a Savior, and they right now acknowledge both those truths, and they come to Jesus to save them from sin and death. Father, how thankful we are for the simplicity of this truth work in the hearts of those who are here who might not know Jesus. May this become real for them. In Jesus' name, amen.